Well, we are in the third week of our series that we call Not My Will. And so far we've been exploring the symbols that surround this Easter holiday and these symbols that we're familiar with as Jesus went on his journey to the cross and what these symbols represent and how that relates to us even still today. So in week one, I talked about sorrow and grave clothes. And then last week, Carrie talked about submission and the sword. So before we get started today, I want to warn you, because the message is probably going to be at least PG-13. So if you see something or I say something that's shocking to you, then I'm not sorry. I'm not going to be sorry for that. If I offend you, then so be it. All right. Matthew 27:11-26. If you brought your Bibles with you today, we're going to be mostly in the New Testament and in Isaiah. So Matthew 27 says, "Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' 'You have said so,' Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priest and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, 'Don't you hear the testimony that they are bringing against you?' But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge. To the great amazement of the governor, now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner that was chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner who was named Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, 'Which one do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas, or Jesus who is called the Messiah?' For he knew that it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: 'Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him.' But the chief priest and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and have Jesus executed. 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' asked the governor. 'Barabbas,' they answered. 'What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah?' Pilate asked. They all answered, 'Crucify him.' 'Why? What crime has he committed?' asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, 'Crucify him.' When Pilate saw that it was getting nowhere, but that instead of an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. 'I am innocent of this man's blood,' he said. 'It's your responsibility.' All of the people answered, 'His blood is on us and our children.' And then they released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified." So I'm going to put a picture up here. Before Jesus was crucified, he was beaten. The Roman soldiers that beat him used a whip called a flagrum, which in some of our previous times, we've referred to it as the cat of nine tails, which was basically a whip that was made out of leather strands. And then inside of these leather strands, they would put small pieces of sharp bone or like metal balls, or sometimes they would find like shards of glass and tie it into these to this whip. And every strike that you received from this would tear into your flesh. And so before victims were crucified, they were often tied to a post and flogged with this flagrum, with this sharp weapon, until their skin tore and their muscles were exposed, and then blood began to flow. I started thinking about this, and I thought, well, why would they do this before they would crucify somebody? Isn't the crucifixion painful enough? Like, is that not enough for somebody? Why would they use this dangerous, sharp, awful weapon to do this? So I began to think about it, and one reason that I saw was that they would beat someone before crucifixion to weaken the victim so that the crucifixion wouldn't take as long. And with massive blood loss and physical shock, I'm sure that it didn't take long when they were crucified. In fact, in Mark, it says that Pilate was surprised to find out that Jesus had died so quickly within just a few hours of being crucified, which probably meant that the Roman soldiers significantly injured Jesus during this flogging. The other reason that someone might do this before the crucifixion was to get a true confession out of the victim before being crucified, especially in this instance when Pilate saw no fault with this man. He saw an innocent man standing before him, and the crowds wanted to crucify him for nothing. I'm sure that in that moment, that Pilate thought, well, maybe, just maybe, I can get a true confession out of him, that he'll say that he's guilty of these things if we simply beat him. In John 19:12, it says, "From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, 'If you let this man go, you are no friend to Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar.'" The Jews are using Caesar against a Roman official to say that he wasn't being loyal to his own people if he let Jesus go. But it says time and time again that Pilate tries to release Jesus, but the crowds just keep shouting louder and louder to crucify him. Pilate must have had Jesus beaten first in hopes that the people would feel bad for him and that they would finally have enough and let him go. But instead, we read the opposite to be true. The crowd couldn't get enough of it. They began to cheer and shout for his beating, for his with the flogging with his flagrum. And they called out for more and more pain to be inflicted upon Jesus. Roman law even considered it to be such a severe punishment that Roman citizens were normally protected from this type of beating. This is why Cicero, he famously wrote that flogging a Roman citizen was a terrible crime. But in any case, I can't imagine the terrible pain and suffering that Jesus must have endured as people are crying out for him to admit to his guilt, and they're making fun of him, calling him the king of the Jews, and they're crowning him with a crown of thorns, and they're taking their time and drawing it out. I can't imagine the pain that Jesus must have been in this moment. But what Jesus knew that a lot of others didn't was that he was actually fulfilling a prophecy. It's in Isaiah 53. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the dry ground, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we hold him in such low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we consider him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested, none of them. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any decent in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And through the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of the life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured his life into death and was numbered with the transgressors before he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors, us, you and I. Sorry, I can't speak. Every lash that Jesus received was not just some random suffering. It wasn't just a random moment that he went through. It was all a part of the price of our redemption. And that leads us to something that the Bible talks about over and over again, which is the blood. Now, I was telling Christy this week, I wrote the whole message and I said, hey, it's about 90% done if you want to go look at it for the kids' lesson. And I said, but I've got to bring some levity into it because I don't know about you, but I'm heavy right now. Like, it took everything I had not to just like ball up here on the stage. So here we go. So you know how TSA has a do not fly list? Like, in certain people can't fly because they broke the rules or they did something wrong or whatever. So the TSA has a no fly list. Well, I'm officially on the do not give blood list. Yeah. So how did I get there, you might ask? Well, I tried 3 different times to give blood, and each time I passed out. Every single time I passed out. And it's not that I'm opposed to the needle, like needles don't bother me. It's not that I'm opposed to like the idea of giving the blood. In fact, I'm a universal plasma donor. If that means anything to anybody, I don't know. It's like O negative, is that right? So it's like a unique blood type and they need my blood. And so like every like week I was getting phone calls from them saying, hey, would you consider giving blood? Would you consider giving blood? I'm like, yeah, I'm going to do it. I'm going to give blood. It's going to be great. I'm going to make it this time. And so like, they kept telling me like, maybe you should eat some more. And I'm like, okay. And they were, maybe you should eat some more. And I'm like, okay. And so I kept eating more and more and more before I would give blood. And every single time, the last thing I remember hearing is, uh-oh, we have a fainter. And then they would throw me back. And then I come back to it. And usually Carrie's with me. And she's like whacking me in the face, like, wake up. Ever since the third time that I passed out, if you know Erin Goff, who's over the Blood Institute locally, she came up to me afterwards and she was like, we're not calling you anymore. We're not calling you anymore. You're safe now. And then anytime like I've had a significant injury growing up, like I cut my fingers, you can still see the wound there. I'm not going to tell you how I did it because it was really stupid. Maybe Liam will tell you later how I did it. Tell you? Okay. All right. So I had just sharpened all of my knives, all of them, my pocket knives and stuff. And they were really, really sharp. And I was like, man, they're sharp. Like, they're shaving my hair. This is awesome. Well, Carrie had bought a new package of hangers. And she said, hey, can you open these for me? And I said, sure. So I pulled out the pocket knife and I went in. And I hadn't thought about it not being so sharp. So when I cut the plastic, I kind of used this motion to cut it. And it went straight into my knuckles. And so when I pulled it out, there was quite a bit of blood. And luckily, Liam was standing there. And so Liam kind of helped me because, guess what? I almost passed out. It's just something I've never been able to handle. Like, I knew from a very early age that I was not going to be a nurse or a doctor or be able to help anybody in a serious situation, because it's just one of those things. And then on top of all of that, growing up in church, there were all these people that would always talk about the blood. They would sing about the blood. Oh, the blood of Jesus. You know, they had all these songs about the blood. And then we would take communion and you would come up and they would be like, drink the blood of Christ. And you're like, ew, right? Like, it's just weird. It's uncomfortable. And I didn't really understand the blood. And honestly, like, it wasn't until I was an adult that I grew an appreciation for the blood of Christ. And I was talking to Micah this morning. It's one of those things where, you know, as children or even as new believers, we hear some of these things and they're weird and it's awkward to talk about. But there's so much power in the blood that was spilled for you and I. And the significance behind the blood is so powerful that I didn't want to talk about it to you, but somehow or another, I got switched weeks, and they were like, yeah, Matt, you talk about blood. And I'm like, thanks, guys. I really appreciate you. So, because I'm a team player, let's talk about blood. All right. So, the meaning of blood in Scripture. The Hebrew word for blood is dam, D-A-M, and I think, yeah, perfect. D-A-M is blood. A word here representing both the physical liquid blood that makes me pass out when I see it, and the metaphorical life force that is in you and I. So when we're referring to dam, we're not just talking about the liquid blood, we're talking about the essence of life, like how you are alive right now, like what makes you work, right? Because blood does that for you, and we'll talk about that in just a second. So it's strongly connected to the word for red, which is adom, A-D-O-M, and connected to the word Adam, which was human, symbolizing that human was created from the ground, which is Adama, and animated by blood, Dam. So we were created from the ground, from the Adama, and then we were given life force. When Christ breathed into him, it created a life force inside of him that was Dam. So Adam was created from the Adama, and the force that gave him life was, which was Dam, which just so happens to be Adam, red, right? When it comes out, it's red. In other words, blood in Scripture represents life. It represents life. In Leviticus 17:11 and 14, it teaches that the life of the flesh is in the blood. So it repeats it twice. It talks about animal sacrifice and how the life force of that animal, when they were sacrificed, that life force, that dam that was inside of them is now coming out, and it's paying for the it's that life force is given in exchange for somebody's life so that they could have salvation, so they could get right with Christ. And so this is why the Old Testament sacrificial system is required, and that's why blood is required in those sacrificial systems, because sin brings death, and life has to be given back to the Adama, to the ground, in order to pay for your sins. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, I hope it does, because I don't feel like I explained that very well. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so when we read that, like, it makes God seem like really angry, and that he's requiring blood, and, you know, like all this stuff, and thinking about like wars and, you know, all these things. But this doesn't mean that God is bloodthirsty. It means that sin brings about death, and life must be given in order to restore life. And so once again, that's why animals were sacrificed for centuries in the temple. But those sacrifices were only temporary. They couldn't be permanent. So time and time again, they're having to repeat this process because we all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all do things that we know we shouldn't do. We all do things sometimes unintentionally. We didn't even know that was a sin. We didn't even know we weren't supposed to do that. And in the Old Testament, every time that they did that, they were having to atone for their sins. They were having to give life back to the ground in order to make it right. But we read time and time again in the Old Testament, there's prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that God had a plan from the beginning to restore life back to humanity. Hebrews 9:12. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Jesus did what thousands of sacrifices of animals could never do. He paid the price for all of our sins, all of them. His dom, returning back to the Adama, was enough to pay and atone for every one of our transgressions. But I have some interesting facts about blood and the way that blood works in the human body, and it actually reflects what Jesus' blood did spiritually. And I'm not going to take credit for this because I didn't come up with it. I think it was Christy that came up with it. Christy, did you come up with this? Yes, okay. She's really smart. So if you like this, give her credit after service. I'm just telling it to you. Number one, blood gives life. So the way that blood gives us life is that blood carries oxygen and nutrients throughout your entire body. It spreads it throughout your entire body. That's why when you get older and your feet get really cold all the time, it's because you're not getting enough blood flow to your feet. And so your feet get cold because they don't have the oxygen and the nutrients and everything that you're supposed to have, right? Without blood flow, cells die. And the same is true about our spirituality. In 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, it says, "You were redeemed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." Jesus didn't just forgive us. His blood gives us new life, and sin drains life from us, but the blood of Christ restores that back to us. Number two, blood cleanses. And I know this sounds really strange because at some point in our lives, we've all had to throw out a favorite shirt or pants or something because we got blood all over it and there was no way for us to get the stain out. But internally, our blood is our janitor of our bodies, right? And the way that it does it is it carries waste and toxins back to organs that process those toxins and removes them from the body completely. It cleanses our bodies from the inside out. And spiritually, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. It doesn't just cover up the sin. It doesn't just mask it. It completely washes it away. It removes the sin from us as individuals. Your sin was placed on him, so his righteousness could be placed on you. It was a trade off. Number three, blood protects. Blood carries white blood cells that fight infection, and your immune system depends upon your blood to be able to do this. I remember I had a friend when I was growing up, he was my best friend actually, and he had a really low white blood cell count. And so he was getting sick all the time. He didn't have cancer. They couldn't figure out what was going on. But his white blood cell count was really low. And I always remember he had this white spot on his head where his hair went white because of the lack of the white blood cells working in his system. And so he got sick a lot. He ended up in the hospital for a little while. And then all of a sudden, his white blood cell count just started working again, and he was fine. But he always has that little white spot on his. He's probably like me now, and no one even notices. But like forever, he had that little spot on his head to remind him of a time when his white blood cells weren't fighting infections. And just like this, the same way, the blood of Jesus provides spiritual protection for us. It fights the sins. And what's cool about this is, like, once you do something, like, sometimes, and I don't want to give you an example because I don't want to embarrass anybody, but, like, there have been times in my life where I didn't even know that something that I was doing was hurting me, right? Like, I didn't think it was sinful, and I didn't think it was bad, and it was something small, right? And I did it all the time. And then all of a sudden, I recognized, like, God revealed to me that it was actually harmful for me. And once he revealed that, I knew that. In my brain, I knew that that thing was bad, and I didn't want to do it anymore because the blood had cleansed me, and those white, just like those white blood cells have memory where they can help you heal faster after they've experienced something, which is why we get immune shots. It's the same thing. And all throughout Scripture, people say, I plead the blood of Jesus over something. And it's not some saying, it's not superstition, it's a declaration that Christ's sacrifice had already won the victory in the battles and in the wars that you're fighting both in your mind and against others, that he's already won the victory for us. And so we plead the blood of Jesus. Number four, blood heals. When you are wounded and you cut your knuckles with a pocket knife, blood begins the clotting process that stops bleeding and starts the healing process. All those cells just kind of like cram in there as close as they can. And if Kathy, if I get something wrong, you can tell me. They kind of cram in all there together and they clot that system so that your blood will stop flowing out of your body. And Isaiah says, by his stripes, we are healed. By his stripes, we are healed. The wounds that Jesus suffered that we talked about right in the beginning of this message opened the door for restoration, not only for physical healing, but emotional healing, spiritual healing, relational healing, all of these things that can heal us as individuals. Number five, blood restores order. Blood helps to regulate our body temperature, our pH, and our balance. And without it, the body can fall into chaos. If you have an issue of blood, your body can fall into chaos because it's not doing the things that it's supposed to do. And sin does the same thing in our lives. When we have something that we're doing that's sinful, that's harmful to us, then it brings chaos, disorder into our lives. But the blood of Jesus can restore peace and stability between us and God. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The blood brought us back into relationship, direct relationship with God. And this is exactly what Isaiah prophesied. Isaiah 61, I'm not going to read the whole thing to you since I've already read a whole chapter of Isaiah to you today. But you should go read it on your own today at some point so you can write that one down. But I want to tell you the mission of what he's saying about the Messiah in this. Says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and to comfort those who mourn. I want you to notice the exchange language. So he took upon himself our sin so that we could have redemption. And so what he's saying is, in Isaiah, which is prophesying what he was going to do, that he was going to bind up the brokenhearted. Who is bound up? Not us, right? He's allowing us to be free, to proclaim freedom for the captives, that we have freedom in him, and to comfort those who mourn. In other words, beauty for ashes, joy for mourning, and praise instead of despair. And how is all of this possible? Because Jesus, once again, took our suffering onto himself. He took what we deserved so that we could receive what he deserved. This message of the cross is not just historical. It's not just something that we learn about because it's something that happened once upon a time. It's important because it's personal. It's living. It's still the thing that we draw to, that we go to have direct relationship with God. Because the blood of Jesus means that your past can be forgiven, that your shame can be washed away, and that your life can be restored. I know people that have carried the shame and the guilt of the things that they've done in the past with them forever and ever and ever, and it affects every area of their life because they're like, but Matt, you don't know what I did. Like, you don't understand. It was bad. It was real bad. You don't understand the things that I've done. But what I'm telling you is you don't have to carry that guilt. You don't anymore, because it's in the past, and his blood has already paid for those things. You don't earn redemption. You receive it. When Jesus was beaten, every strike opened a new wound, and blood flowed from his back before he even reached the cross. And the crowd saw his suffering, but heaven saw redemption being purchased by his blood. The blood of Jesus was not spilled in defeat. It was poured out in love. And because of that blood, you and I can be cleansed. You and I can be restored. You and I can be made new. You and I don't have to be embarrassed or feel guilty about our past mistakes, because the blood of Jesus didn't cover sin. It conquered it. It destroyed it. It removed it from us. And by his stripes, we can be healed. May his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, not my will. I'm going to ask Skylar and Micah to come back up. And today, what I want to do is I want us to focus in on what the blood of Christ means to us. And I want you to take some time, and I want you to just focus in on the imagery of Jesus and the imagery of what that blood returning back to the earth really means for you and I. Because the significance of this is powerful. They're going to sing some songs, some hymns from when I was a kid about the blood. And if you know them, you can sing along. If you don't know them, that's okay. You can sit in reverence and listen to these songs. And when I would hear these songs when I was a kid, I would think they were weird until I finally understood what it meant to be free from my sin and what the power of the blood could do. I also want to remind you, and this is going to sound harsh, but it's the truth. It's not just about your sins. It's not just about your redemption being paid for. And it's not about me either. It's about humanity having access to God. And I want you to think about this in terms of what that means. Because before, you had to go to a priest. You had to make sure that your sacrifice was the right sacrifice. You had to do all of these things to have a right relationship with God, and you couldn't do it on your own. It took another entity, another force, another person that was holy, that was sanctified before the Lord, to come and allow your transgressions to pass through that blood to redeem you. But because of that, because of the sacrifice of Christ, every single human on this planet now has direct access to God. I don't have to convince you to do anything. I don't have to convince you to believe in God. I don't have to convince you that God's power can change your life. I don't have to convince you that my life is better because of him. He can do that. He can do that. He's the only one that can change people's hearts, that can redeem people, that can usher in a new era for people in their lives. And it's nothing that I can do, but it all comes through Christ, who is our salvation and the salvation of the world. Once again, take some time, pray, ask what it means for the blood of Christ to be in you, and to ask God once again, what does this mean for me? If you're holding on to something, ask him, say, God, I want to let that go. I'm tired of thinking about that. I'm tired of worrying about that. God, you've covered it all. So take some time, prayer, reflect, sing some songs, and I'll come back in a little bit.